Good morning. It's good to see everybody. Take your Bibles out and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. As you're turning there, I've got just a couple of things that I want to do. First, I wanted to just give a word of appreciation to all of you who organize and also those just that come to the women's brunch yesterday to kick off the Better Together Women's Mentorship Initiative. Like this week, the building has been like an anthill of ladies downstairs just decorating and setting up and praying even. And so it's just been a joy to see that and see the excitement in that and to have all of you all who came out yesterday. Just, yeah, it's fantastic. Just absolutely fantastic. We're so excited about that. That's one. Second thing I wanted to do is that we got a visitor with us this morning for first-time guest, and so this side of the congregation can make this side feel welcome, but little Mr. Russell Cook is here. First time, right? Woo! Little Christmas gift to Clayton and Amanda and Elizabeth and the Point Community Church, so it's so good to have you all. The third thing I wanted to do, a bunch, right? You're all right, right? Third thing I wanted to say is I think it's this Thursday, February the 2nd, Beth Luking is kicking off another class on recovering redemption. And so we offer this every couple of years. And so it's a class for anybody that may struggle with addiction. So if you're here this morning and you need a safe place to find recovery from addiction, this is the place to be. And so February the 2nd from 5:30 to 7:30 here in the conference room, which is down that hallway, or you can park in this smaller parking lot. Come in the side door. There will be drinks and food. So if you struggle with addiction or if you know someone who does, or if you just want to come and get equipped on how to help people that struggle with addiction, come and join that class this week. Last thing I want to do by way of just prayer request as we read a text and then we pray is that a dear brother in town who's also a fellow pastor, Scott Van Ness, who pastors Bell Point Baptist Church. I feel like it's just like right there across the road, but it's a little ways down. But Scott this week was diagnosed with colon cancer. And so they don't know all of the full extent of that diagnosis. It's just the initial phases of that. He'll have more tests this week. But if you would already begin to lift up Scott, his wife Angela, their children, and also the saints of Bell Point Baptist Church. Like I say, Scott is a dear brother, and so we'll lift them up. All right, Hebrews chapter 2. Text fits even for subject matters such as that. We'll start in verse number 5. We'll just read and look at, I think, 4 verses. The author of Hebrews writes this through God's Spirit for us, saying, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." This is God's word. You could be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help me just to be a plain preacher of truth from your word, Lord. Lord, help us, give us ears to hear and hearts to love and minds to understand the complexity, the depth, the beauty of your word. Most of all, may we see you, Jesus, for who you are, high and lifted up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we not see simply the circumstances of our own lives or the circumstances of world events, Lord, but may we see the eternal perspective. By the power of your Spirit, help us to cultivate an eternal perspective, Lord, that puts everything in right perspective, Lord. In your name we pray these things. Amen. Like Shrek, right? Like an onion, this text has layers to it. And so as I was thinking about, like, how can we unpack it? Because you could see, some of you, maybe you could already see the layers. I was thinking about whenever I was in, when I was in school, I don't remember if it was middle school or elementary school, somewhere in there, but I remember in science class, and we studied anatomy, human anatomy, and they gave us these little books. And these books, you opened them up, and they were like flip pages of the books, right? And so, like, what it was kind of the complexity, the layers of the human anatomy. And so there was like the base page was like the skeletal system. And so it was showed all your bones in there, right? Like, some of you, what you learned when you went to school was just that the hip bone's connected to the leg bone. But there's more to anatomy than just that, right? And so there's all this skeletal system. And then there was these little flip pages that were clear that you would put down. So you'd put down one flip page and it would show you, I don't know, the circulatory system. And so it'd have the heart and the veins and the arteries and the capillaries, right? Drawn through out of it. And then you would flip another page over and it would show you the nervous system. And so you'd have the brain and the spinal cord and the nerves that would go out throughout. You get the picture, and you put down all of these like different layers. And that's the way this text works. The author is walking us through the different layers of reality, let's just say. The very different layers, because like in that book, you hand you the book and you see all of it together in the human body, but then you pull it apart, you peel it apart layer by layer, and that's what he's gonna do with reality. That's what he's gonna do with their context of where they're living. He's gonna give them and show them all of the different layers. To do that, he's gonna use Psalm number 8. We'll get there in a second, but let me describe for you the layers. So I'll give you each kind of page of the layers, and it's nothing new. Simply what he's going to do is he's going to walk us through the storyline of the Bible. That's the language we use. And so the Bible is, it's telling one story, but this story has kind of four climactic plot lines within the story. And those four storylines, that one storyline, those four climactic plot lines are simply this: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Now, again, that's language we use here a lot, so that may be something you want to commit to memory, or maybe you want to write it in the front of your Bible. But creation, fall, and then also we can go redemption and restoration. And in creation, what we see is the way that things were. In the fall, that starts in Genesis chapter 3 on like page 2 of the Bible, we say that the way that things are now, we're still under the fall, under the curse. But in redemption, we have the means of change. And then lastly, we have restoration of a new creation that is coming. And that's the way that things will be, which is actually back to the way that things were. And then some, we could even say. Now, here's the main point of the text. So hold that in your mind. But here's the main point of the text itself. It's this: continue to hold fast your allegiance to Christ and his gospel. That's what we looked at in chapter 2 from last week. That's the beginning of chapter 2. It's a message to the church to hold fast to the truth of who Christ is and to the gospel. So hold fast your allegiance to Christ and his gospel, for the time is coming when we will enter into a glorious inheritance and vocation surpassing the angels. So that's what we're going to unpack right there. That's where we're going. But the truth is, what he's teaching is there may be suffering now, but glory later. That's what he's trying to tell them. Don't give up, don't abandon Christ, don't abandon the gospel, and here is why. There will be suffering now, but glory is coming. Greater glory, greater honor that is coming. So let's see it in the text. Start off with verse number 5. He says, "For it was not to angels." Now that's kind of been the subject for a little bit through chapter 1 over into chapter 2. He's kind of compared and contrasted Christ with the angels, and he's going to take that one step further. He took a little commercial break, point of application, saying, don't abandon Christ, stay focused on Jesus, hold fast to Christ. And now he's going to come back, speak again about the angels. "For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." Now this is complex. That's a mouthful right there. It's not to the angels that God subjected. Notice what he says here, the world to come. Now what's the major theme of the book of Hebrews for us? What's the major point of application? It's endurance. That's why we've branded it. If you'll see on the front of your handout that you were given in the graphic for Hebrews, it's just the word endure, because that's the major theme, is the theme of endure. And remember the context for this Christian church. They were suffering Christians. Their suffering was a particular kind of suffering in that they were being persecuted. And this church has been tempted because of the persecution to go back to Judaism when they had it easier, to abandon Jesus, to not hold fast to Christ, to not to cling to the gospel, but rather to neglect it, to drift from Christ, and to go back under a covenant of works under the law. That's kind of the tension in the text. So in order to give this church the perspective to endure, this is what the author is doing. He wants them to focus on their eternal destiny in Christ. He wants to cultivate an eternal perspective. He wants to get their eyes on the future. That's why you see the world that is to come. He's not talking about this world that we currently live in. He's not talking about the past. He's talking about the world that is to come, the future. It's not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, and now he's going to unpack that, but he's trying to cultivate an eternal perspective. Now, let me just ask, how many of you have thought about heaven today? A few of you maybe have, right? Some of us maybe we have thought actually about heaven and what heaven's been like. How many of you thought about the second coming of Christ today? Or maybe even this week? Like what happens is we get living in this life and this day to day, and we can easily forget. It can slip from our minds the thought of heaven or the thought of new creation or the thought about a new earth. Now there's longings and groanings that we feel. You know, maybe you got up out of bed and you stumbled into the bathroom because your knees or your feet weren't quite working yet. Or maybe you've got other various forms of ailments and sufferings and sicknesses that make you go, Lord, I'm longing for home. But ultimately, it's not something that we think about. And so he's cultivating this eternal perspective. He's been doing it all the way back even into chapter 1, verse 14. Now, I didn't get to hit that text, and so I'm going to hit it here real quick. But notice the language that he used. This was a couple of weeks ago. In chapter 1, verse 14, he's speaking, again, are they, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And we can look at this and say, okay, he's speaking about angels, and what's the role of angels? Angels are ministering spirits. They've been sent out from the Father to serve, to help. We talked a little bit about that, but notice how he talks about the church. Notice how he talks about Christians, those who are to inherit salvation, as if salvation is in the future. And you go, wait a minute, am I not saved? And we are. Like, we experience salvation in partiality right now. There's a partial fulfillment of salvation, but the fullness of salvation is yet to come. Now, I'm not saying you're not saved and forgiven of your sins, but salvation and the language that the Bible uses when it speaks of salvation is much more than just being saved of your sins. It also includes this inheritance. I mean, just think about it. Right now, you and I, we don't see Jesus face to face. Like, have you seen him face to face? No. So right now, your walk is a walk of faith, but there's coming a day when your walk will no longer be a walk of faith, but it'll be a walk of sight. But when is that? That's in the future. Have any of you seen streets of gold and walls of jasper? And no, we haven't seen heaven. We've not touched heaven. We've not been there, but that is in the future. And whenever it comes to our glorified bodies, do you have a glorified body right now? You go, well, it looks good. Well, it does, because, you know, ladies, you put a lot of makeup on it. Men, we just try to cover it up with an old nasty beard, right? And it does look good. I mean, you're good looking folks, but it's not a glorified body. Right now, we have a decaying, aching body right now, prone to get sick. But we will in the future have a glorified body. That's the future. Are you reigning over anything right now? I mean, you can't even get your toddler, right, to act up or to act correctly. You're not reigning and ruling over anything. Those of you that have employees in your charge, you can't get your employees to do anything. Like, you're not reigning and ruling over anything, but there's coming a day in the future that you will reign and you will rule under Christ and with Christ, that much of our salvation is reserved for eternity. And the Bible speaks of this in eternity as an inheritance that you and I will receive. That at our death, we will receive, or it's Christ's second coming, we will receive an inheritance. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8, 16 and 18. Notice how he's going to speak of the salvation in the now and the parts of it that we're experiencing in the now, and yet there's this future tense to salvation. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's now.
Now we've been given the Holy Spirit and he bears witness in our hearts that we are God's children. And if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and we're fellow heirs with Christ. Same language. Notice what he says, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's, isn't that what we just said? Suffering now, glory in the future. Suffer now, glory in the future. Verse number 18, for I consider that the sufferings, now I'm going to compare them, I'm going to weigh them, he says. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. Don't even put that in the scales, he's saying. With the glory, oh, the weight of glory that will be revealed to us. The same encouragement that Paul is giving to the church at Rome to cultivate an eternal perspective, to stand and to endure, is the same encouragement that the author has given to the church, this little Hebrew Christian church, wherever it may have been, the same encouragement to cultivate an eternal perspective that you can endure present stuff, sufferings, if you stay focused on the future glory. And so let me cultivate that future glory. Back to Hebrews. To get them to cultivate this future glory, what the author is going to do is he's going to walk them through the storyline of the Bible. In order to develop this eternal perspective, he takes them first to Psalm number 8. Look at what he says. He says, look, it has been, verse number 6, it has been testified somewhere. Now some of us, like, we love that because we go like, hey, now where is it in the Bible that it says, like, have you ever done that? Like, it says, like, maybe you're looking at it and go like, is that what he's doing? And that's not really what he's doing. Like, he knows where it is. And you go, then why didn't he say Psalm 8? Why didn't he say it's been said in Psalm 8? Well, he didn't say it was said in Psalm 8 for the same reason that he didn't email this letter to them. Like, he didn't email this letter, you know? You know why? Because email has yet to be invented. That's why he didn't email it to them. And the same reason why he didn't say, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm number 8, because that's not going to come for another 1,200 years. Editors will add numbers some 1,200 years later from when the author is writing them, but they're not yet there yet. Now, he could have said, according to David, David has said in the Psalms, instead of saying, hey, it's been said somewhere, but really what the author is wanting to do is he's wanting to highlight God as the author of Scripture, not David. And ultimately, God is the author of Scripture. He's just using David to write it. So he's saying, hey, God has said, because what he's going to do is he's going to show how David is speaking both in the past and in the future. David, unbeknownst to David, David thinks he's reflecting on the past, but really what David is writing about is he's writing prophetically about the future. And so he's saying, hey, ultimately it's God that has done this. And notice what he says from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Again, Psalm number 8, the first layer, and the first layer is this. In creation, we see a glimpse of the way that things were meant to be. What David is doing as he's writing Psalm 8 is he is reflecting back on Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. That's what's entered into David's mind under the inspiration of the Spirit. As he writes Psalm 8, they're running almost parallel in both in this psalm and in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. What we see is we see man, that's who he's speaking of, man. He's speaking of Adam in this, we can even say. Adam and Eve, humanity. And what we see in this psalm, we see in Genesis chapter 1, we see man's priority and man's position, and we see man's purpose. Pre-fall, Genesis 1, the fall doesn't come till later. Pre-fall, we see man's priority, position, and purpose. Notice the priority of man. Look at what he says in the psalm. God is mindful of us. Like, think about that. As a human being, the God who is the maker of the heavens and the earth and everything that is in it is mindful of you. He was mindful of Adam. He was mindful of Eve. He's mindful of his creation. In particular, he's mindful of humans. God cares for us personally and intimately. We see this in Genesis chapter 1 as God comes and personally manifests his presence among with Adam and Eve and fellowships with them. He communes with them. He walks in the cool of the evening throughout the garden with them. We see this as God declares that mankind is made in the image of God. Rocks are not made in the image of God. Your puppy dog is not made in the image of God, no matter how cute or precious your puppy dog may be. Certainly cats are not. They're made in the image of Satan. Angels are not made in the image of God. There's only one thing that is made in the image of God, and that's mankind. That's it. Only mankind is made in the image of God. Mankind is the only thing in creation that bears the fingerprints of God. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates by a command. He speaks, and things come into being until it comes time to make man. And whenever he goes to make man, God stoops and he bends down and God fashions out of the clay. And then the Bible says that God breathes the breath of life into man through the nostrils. And then even later, that's Adam, through even later in Eve, almost the same thing. Adam goes to sleep and a rib is removed and then he fashions and he forms man. It's to give the idea of man's priority to God. But not only do we see God's or man's priority, we also see man's position. Notice what he says, we're made a little lower than the angels. Now, there's tons of ambiguity here as what does it mean by the fact that we're lower than the angels? Well, I don't think it means, again, angels aren't made in the image of God. Angels don't bear that the fingerprints, as far as we can tell from Scripture, of God like we do. So it's not necessarily meaning like a lesser degree. Maybe it's not in, certainly it's not in priority. Certainly, I don't think it's in purpose. Maybe it's in power. You and I, we lack supernatural power. Even I think Adam and Eve lack supernatural power that the angels have. I mean, again, as we read of angels, they have this some supernatural powers. We don't have that kind of. But here is the point. The point is there is a distinction between humans and angels. They both have been created, but they are distinct. And even though we may be a little lower than the angels, notice what he says. We have been crowned with glory and honor. Man is God's crowning work of creation. Not angels, but Adam and Eve. They've been created they've been created as kings and queens. Kings and queens over creation in order to rule over the earth. Do you see that? He's put everything in subjection under Adam's feet, under Eve, which takes us to the purpose of man. That's the purpose, is to rule and to reign over God's creation. We see it in Genesis chapter 1:28. God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Some of you have taken that command to heart. Praise the Lord. Do that. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Do that. Praise the Lord. Have dominion. Uh-oh, there we go. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Do you see that? The purpose of man, Adam and Eve, was to have dominion over God's creation, to rule it, to steward it, even if you will. And this is the way that things were intended to be. But look at back at Hebrews chapter 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him. So again, now right now he's speaking specifically of Adam. Putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Creation was to serve and even submit to man. But then notice what he says, at present, the way that things are, we do not see everything in subjection to him. This takes us to point number 2 in this plot line of the story. Currently, we see and experience things in light of Adam's sin. The glorious original intention of man ruling over creation, it didn't last very long. At least in the story, in the Bible. It lasts for 2 chapters, and then we get into man's fall. Adam sins and disobeys his maker. And through this, as we like to say, sin wrecks what? It wrecks everything. And that's what happens. That's what we see happening in Genesis chapter 3. And that's what we see happening for most of the rest of the Bible. Maybe we could even say it. We get glimpses of redemption. We get glimpses of restoration, prophetically speaking. But all the way up to Revelation chapter 22. We're underneath this curse and we're underneath of this fall. That it has wrecked everything. Sin wrecked our relationship with God. We see this in Genesis 3. Man hides. Like before, they're walking through the garden, hand in hand, if you will. God's manifest presence among them. And then all of a sudden, Adam feels a deep, and Eve feel a deep sense of shame, and they hide, and God pursues, and God calls, and then God gives a covering, pointing forward to a picture of redemption. Our relationship with God has been wrecked. Our communion and union with him has been wrecked. Our relationship with creation is wrecked. Instead of us ruling over creation, we're now ruled by it. Like we've lived that here in the state of Kentucky over the last, like, what, 2 years or maybe even less. We've seen devastating tornadoes in the western part of our state. And then we've seen devastating floods in the eastern part of our state. Like we're living under this, no longer are we ruling over creation. Creation is ruling over us, right? Devastating floods, tornadoes, tsunamis. We haven't had one of those yet. Earthquakes, volcanoes even. We do not rule over God's animals. You're not the apex predator in the jungle or even in the woods or in the desert or in the sea. There's other animals out there. Like you're not the master to some of those animals. You're the meal to some of those animals. I love there's a show that's on like Discovery Channel, I think it is. And the show's called Alone. And it's kind of like one of those reality game shows. And in this one, what they do is they get contestants and then they fly them up into Canada in the fall and they drop them off and they're all alone. And they've spent all of this time prepping. I mean, it's not like the producers show up and say, okay, I'm gonna take you and you and you. They sign up and they know what they're signing up for. And then they go and they got seasons of preparation. They get to pick like 10 items they get to take with them. And then they go out there, right? They're dropped off and then they're all alone. And I love the guys in the very beginning that you could tell, man, they've spent a lot of time prepping and thinking about going out there. And then they get out there and it's pitch dark at night and wolves are howling and bears are growling. And they're like, on the satellite, like, come get me. I'm going home, you know? Like they interview them, they go like, I'm gonna make it 100 days. I'll be the last one because that's the deal. Whoever can outlast the longest out there, then they're the ones that get like $1 million. These dudes are like, it's me. Go ahead and write your check. And then on day two, they're come get me. You know, there's a bear in the woods because they're not the apex predator. Creation rules over us is what he's saying. At present, look at creation. It's not the way that things are. Sin has wrecked our relationship with creation as being a source of our existence. We get our existence from creation. We were told to steward it, to harness the earth's resources for our good. But in the curse, that's going to come through toil. Food will come from the earth by God's grace, but only through the sweat of our brow. And then ultimately, the ultimate picture of our subjugation to creation is death. We'll see that in next week's text. One day, the earth that you and I were to have dominion over, this earth will house our dead bodies. This earth will house our decaying bodies, and our decaying bodies will return to it. That sin introduced a new tyrannical ruler that rules over everything, and that ruler is death. But this isn't the end of the story. At present, he says, back to the text, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Presently, what do we see? Presently, we see chaos, we see death, we see suffering. But now look at verse number 5. Like, this isn't all we see. That's what he's reminding those Christians of, this first century Christian. That's not all you see. You just don't see chaos and death and suffering. But look, what else can you see? But we see him. Him, who's that? Who's that him? Him for who a little while was made lower than the angels. Now he's going to tell us who he is, namely Jesus. I'm not talking about Adam anymore. I'm talking about another human being that has come, that has come and been submitted as being a little lower than the angels as he's put on humanity. We see him, namely Jesus. And notice now, though, he's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So see what he's doing? The author's calling back to Psalm 8 again. And this time he's applying it not just in the past to Adam. Now he's applying it to the past for them of just a few years before of Jesus. Namely, it's Jesus, he says. And so point number 3, through Christ Jesus, we have the hope of redemption and our purpose restored. That here in verse number 9, look at this, we have the entire gospel message in one verse. We see the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ for sinners like you and I. We see it in the life, the incarnation of Christ, again, referencing Psalm 8. He says, David isn't just speaking about Adam in Genesis 1, but he's speaking about this new Adam, namely Jesus Christ. That Jesus will become a man who will enter into humanity. We will see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That means he became a man. He looked like a normal human being because he was a normal human being, and yet he was the God-man. And this lasted, he said, for a little while, for 33 years. The God, the Son, actually took on a fully human nature. Everything that it means to be human, he submitted himself to that. And he was, even though he was completely God, but yet he was also completely human as well. But this becoming human wasn't simply a miraculous thing that happened. He says it was a necessary thing. In order for us to be saved, it was necessary. And we'll see more about that next week. But just as Adam represented us as the first man in the garden who plunged us into condemnation, sin, and ultimately death, Jesus comes as the second and the last man. And he too will be our representative. Those of us who will have faith in him, he is our representative. And he leads us to righteousness, to justification, to forgiveness for our sins. He leads us through his obedience and through his death and even through his own resurrection. Jesus comes as another Adam to represent us. He is our representative just as Adam was. This is Romans chapter 5 as well. But unlike Adam, Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience. Do you see that in the text? Because of the suffering of death. Perfect obedience all the way unto death. And you and I, that gets credited to us as we believe and trust in Christ. That Jesus came to deal with sin and deal with death as well. That Jesus submits himself, subjugates himself to come to live under this world, under this cursed world, under this reign of death. He comes into a world that's full of disease and full of famine and full of earthquakes and full of tornadoes. And ultimately full of death. And Jesus shows that he's the rightful master over all of those things. He shows it in his miracles especially. See, Jesus' miracles that he performed, they weren't accidental miracles and they weren't circumstantial miracles, but they were miracles on purpose. That each miracle had a purpose in it. And ultimately the purpose of, I would say, almost every one of his miracles was to show that he reigned and he ruled over all things. Think about this. He reigns and he rules over creation. So think about those disciples when they're in the boat in the sea and there's this huge storm. And Jesus, where's Jesus? We looked at this recently. He's asleep in the boat. And they wake him up and they're like, Jesus, do you not care for me? And then Jesus stands up. And what does he do? He exercises dominion over the winds and the waves. And remember how the disciples, they look at him and they go, what manner of man is this? That the seas obey him, the wind obeys him. What manner of man is this? It's the new Adam who's come, who is in complete control over all things. And he speaks a word. He doesn't do hocus pocus, not a seance. He speaks a word and winds become like glass, or seas become like glass and winds quit howling. Think about it whenever there's no food. And he's got this huge mass of people. See, we would see that and we think, well, that must just be circumstantial that Jesus would choose to feed them. They were hungry people and he sees their need and he's going to feed them. And it was to a degree that, but it was also Jesus showing that he can make food appear. The food didn't appear from the sweat of his brow like you and I have to make food appear. Jesus just, we don't even hear him say it. He just prays a blessing. And next thing you know, they got fishes and loaves for days happening there. And ultimately, Jesus will exercise his dominion. He will show his might. He will flex his muscles as the rightful ruler over all things as he will defeat death. Jesus four in total, he'll defeat death. The first time he'll defeat death, he'll defeat the death in a little child. Jesus will see a little girl who has died. And he'll walk over to the casket and he'll whisper in the girl's ear, Talitha Kuma, little girl, wake up. She wakes up. He'll do it again for a widow woman, little forgotten town, the town of Nain. Jesus and his disciples will encounter a funeral procession and everybody's sad and everybody's gloomy. And they're carrying this woman's little boy in a casket and Jesus will walk over. And again, similar words, little boy, wake up. And the little boy will rise up. He'll rise up. And I love that story because what happens next is the funeral procession becomes a celebration. It becomes a party, and they start singing and they start dancing as Jesus has restored. Right? What's happened there? Redemption and restoration. They've experienced it. What Jesus has come to inaugurate, redemption and restoration. He'll do it again at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead for days, and his sisters that Jesus is a family friend. Jesus will show up, and remember the tomb. It's very similar to Jesus' own death. The tomb is sealed. Remember when Mary and Martha will say, hey, master, you can't go any further. He stinketh. I love that. He's already beginning to decay. The ground is beginning to absorb his body. It's beginning to happen. And then Jesus will show that he is the rightful master over death, as he will command the stone to be rolled away. And then we'll say, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out walking. And most surprisingly, in the most surprising of ways that Jesus will show that he is the rightful ruler over death, is when he subjects himself to it. He just subjects himself to the reign and to the tyranny of death in his own death. And in that, as the writer of Hebrews says here, he tastes death for everyone when Jesus suffers and then ultimately dies. Jesus knows what suffering, and he knows what death tastes like because he died. When we say that Jesus died on the cross, this is what we mean by that. He died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out, but he died. He gave in to death. He submitted for a little while. He subjugated himself to the tyranny of death. He experienced it. Everything that you and I will experience and our loved ones have possibly experienced in death, our Savior has experienced it first. But Jesus' death wasn't an accident, and it wasn't the end. No one took Jesus' life from him. He could have prevented them at any moment. We can even appeal again to the angels, as Jesus said. Remember those angels that are the ones that are ministering servants sent to serve the ones who inherit salvation? First of all, they ministered to Christ. And Jesus reminded as he went up to the cross that in this moment he could call upon legions of angels to destroy everything. That's the picture. We could do away with this. We can stop the suffering. Legions of angels can come, but that is not the route that he chose. He chose to taste death for everyone, but his death was not the end. 3 days later, Jesus, the God-man, walked out of the tomb in a resurrected body, the same kind of body that you and I will inherit. You and I will get our own resurrection. And in that moment, the Father bestowed on Jesus as the God-man all authority to reign over everything as a human being. Just as God purposed and just as God shown at creation that Jesus was exalted to God's right hand. He was crowned with glory and honor, and Christ reigns over all, awaiting the day when his Father has appointed for him to come and to conquer all of his enemies fully and finally. A final victory over even death itself. So right now, what the author of Hebrews is saying is right. We don't see everything in subjection to man, do we not? You can't stop the clouds and make the sun come out. You can't thwart a charging bull. You can step out of his way, but you can't stop. Probably not going to do that. Or a roaring lion. And ultimately, you can't stop and you can't thwart cells that go awry in your body and attack your body. And you can't stop seizures that take your little girl. Nothing feels like is in subjection to us. And truthfully, we don't see everything in subjection to Christ either, even though in reality it is. But looks are deceiving. It doesn't feel that way. But because Christ has come and he's lived the life a perfect life of obedience because he's tasted death for everyone, but the death did not stop him. The death did not keep him. Death did not hold him, but he was raised again because he has raised and been exalted and coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's been given glory bestowed upon him and a name that is above every name. Because of that, we can say this, that what we see is not reality. Reality is creation, fall, redemption, and final restoration. That's reality. Not what we see in this few moments of life that we'll live here. This is not reality. It feels like reality, but Christ will show us the true reality when he returns. That everything has been subjected to him. Everything is under his feet. All of his enemies are his footstool. And ultimately what he will show is that what Adam has wrecked, he has restored. Praise be his name. Soon, Christ will return. And we who cling to him and believe in him and believe in his gospel, who do not neglect him, who do not neglect his gospel message, but we boldly believe and we boldly proclaim it, you and I, we will enjoy a glorious inheritance as co-heirs with Christ in his new creation. In this new creation, we will not experience the pains and the effects of sin. So, church, Point Community Church, not the Hebrew church, Point Community Church, hold fast your allegiance to Christ and to his gospel. Even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of possible persecution, hold fast to Christ. Don't let suffering fool you. The one who has graciously tasted death for all of us is our victor. He wears a crown of glory and a crown of honor. So hold fast, and soon we will be with him in our glorious inheritance and a vocation surpassing the angels as co-heirs and co-regents with him, our Savior. So today, if you feel weak, if you feel despised, if you feel insignificant in this world, take courage. Take courage. Because in Christ, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. And that is our eternal perspective. Father, thank you. Thank you that no man, no work, no nothing could thwart your perfect plan of redemption. Thank you for your promises, that all of your promises will be true. All of your promises of the coming Messiah, of his reign and his rule, of his power, even of his death, his suffering and his resurrection, all of those are true. And so we can bank fully on future promises. We can see past faithfulness, and they give us endurance for future promises. And so we hold on to that, even in the midst of hardships, sufferings. Suffering now, glory later. That's the promise. And we wait on it. We long for it. We hope for it. It is our hope. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come and as we remember the one who has tasted death, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Christ. Be all honor and all glory unto you. We lift you high. We lift you high and lift it up in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, even in this moment. In your name we pray. Amen.